Well, take your Bibles now, if you will. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue the series, and this will be the last in this series, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Christian Salt and Light Company. And tonight we want to talk about a promissory note and overtime. And I think you'll see that extra thing that God calls for us, like overtime spiritually, and some things that He expects us to do as His children. Matthew 5, and we'll begin reading with verse 33 in just a moment, and we'll share this message with you as God has laid it upon our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless us as we look into Your precious Word. And we know that it's never in vain when we take time out to read, to hear, to listen to it. And Father, help us to look at it as a mirror. And Lord, I pray that as we look at it, it would reflect back to us what our needs are, and that we would conform to what we know we need to do and what we need to change in our lives. I pray for Your power as I preach tonight. And I pray, God, You'd bless those that have come, that they would be helped and edified, instructed and challenged, and that they would go away, Lord, realizing that it was good for them to be here tonight in Your house to hear Your word. Bless us now and help us to do what we hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, I remind you that the emphasis that Jesus has given us has not been on the external, but on the internal. Always, it's important to understand that anybody can conform externally to a set of rules and regulations and the law, even the Old Testament law, and that's what Christ is still comparing right here to these Pharisees and Sadducees and teaching His disciples, the most of them at that particular time He was teaching being Jewish people. And so He is emphasizing for us the internal rather than the external. And simply put, God's looking at our hearts. He knows what's on the inside. Don't ever forget that. Constantly remember that. There are so many Baptists, so many Christians, so many independent fundamental Baptists who conform to the standards that are set out there, but their hearts have sin in them. And God says, I want to show you a better way, in a way that you can only do and perform in the power of My Spirit if you're a born-again believer. Remember that these principles are for us and they are for now. Now, He gave us in verses 21 through 32 the first law of life. And this was something that He dealt with in the law of murder, and then also the family life. He talked about adultery and divorce, and we went over those things last week. So the law of life. Now we want to look at the law of the lips to begin with, and then secondly, the law of love. The law of the lips, verses 33 through 37. Let's go there and get your place, and you follow along as we read what Christ said. Look in verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. In other words, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament Bible, which was their Bible, it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And that was true. That's what had been said in two or three places, but primarily in the book of Leviticus. And the Pharisees, if you can keep in mind that they had taken these laws that had been given them, and they had taken away and added to and changed a lot of the meaning of it. And what he's simply saying in verse 33 is that you heard, don't be a person that would lie under oath. That's what he means by thou shalt not forswear thyself. Don't lie under oath. but perform unto the Lord thine oaths. If you make a vow to God and make an oath to God, then the result is you ought to keep that. And so he says, don't perjure yourself on the witness stand is basically what he's talking about here. Now, the Pharisees, as I said, had changed a lot of that to the point that they were saying that you can make a lot of different kinds of oaths, but you're not held to those oaths. You're not held to those things. The promises don't matter. The oaths that you make really do not matter. Now, there was something called the Mishnah, which was the Jewish commentaries on the law. And they always had a way of adding to and coming up with something different from what God intended. And so the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the law, said that there were some oaths that you made that you were supposed to keep, but there were some you could make and you didn't have to keep those oaths. You were not bound to keep your word. You were not bound to keep your promise. For instance, sometimes a Jew would say on a business deal, I swear by Jerusalem that I'm going to keep my word. But the Mishnah would say, you don't have to do that. You didn't swear by God, you swore by Jerusalem. Therefore, you're not bound to have to keep your word. And so you can see how they had perverted what God had intended. They always found a way out. They had that legalistic approach, but they found a way around things, a way out, especially for the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what God is saying is it should not be necessary for a Christian to ever swear on anything. It should never be necessary for somebody who is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who has been born again, to have to swear, putting your hand on the Bible and somebody asking you, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? There have been more liars that have done that than anybody in the world, probably, in the court of law. That does not make us tell the truth. And by the way, that's not necessarily the case. The case, for Christians, not necessarily different for some who call themselves Christians. It doesn't mean it's right, but many do something that is very similar to that. We should not have any oaths that are necessary in our lives. We shouldn't have to say, I swear. You know, you've heard people say, I swear by God, cross my heart, and hope to die if I don't keep this promise. And that's sort of a dangerous thing to do. You have to be very careful about that. But what he is saying is that we don't really need to have to swear at all. Why? Because we have a new nature. Because every believer should be as good as his or her word. Amen? Well, that's a high standard, but that's what God says. I can remember men telling me about my dad. They said, Sonny boy, they said, let me tell you about your dad. He's probably the most honest man that I know in this parish instead of county. And I've known him for years, and he is a man of his word. He is as good as his word. And my dad had that reputation. That was good for a Christian. That didn't mean he was perfect, but it did mean he had that reputation. Well, that's what God is saying about you and me. We don't need, look at verse 34. He said, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Look at it. You say, well, I swear by heaven. Big deal. You might as well swear by God, because heaven belongs to God anyway. And if you're going to do that, you have to understand the impact of what he is saying, because he says, in the psalmist said 123:1, unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Who's dwelling in the heavens? Who has his throne up there? It's God. So it says you don't have to swear by the heavens. And then he talks about, in verse 35, the earth. Nor by the earth. You don't have to swear by the earth. That's not any better. For it is his footstool. Well, we know that the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that the earth is God's footstool. That doesn't mean God has a physical body and he props his feet up like some of you and I do. But it's talking about, so that we can understand what he's saying, that God, as far as he's concerned, the earth is like his footstool. No big deal. The earth belongs to God. Heaven belongs to God. And then look at the next verse. Jerusalem, if you swear by Jerusalem. He says in verse 35, neither shalt thou swear by thy, the latter part of verse 35, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Who's the great king? Jesus. It's his city. So if you swear by Jerusalem, if you swear by heaven, if you swear by the earth, you might as well swear by God, because they all belong to God anyway. Why go to the lesser things? Why not just start at the top? Is what he's saying, but he's getting back to the principle that we don't need to swear by any of those things. None of those things, because we are born again believers. And he says in verse 26, I like this one, or verse 25. 35 or 36. Let me get the right verses here. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, verse 36, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Now, I find a little humor in that, because I know some of the women say, oh, yeah. And some of the men say, oh, yeah. But you quit dyeing it, my friend, it's going to show its real color. You may cover it up, but God knows what the real color is under the color. Amen? So he says, you don't even control that. And of course, there was a lot that went into that that the Jews would recognize that was part of what they did. In fact, many of the Pharisees would swear by their beards. They would say, I swear by my beard that I'm going to do this thing. God says, the beard belongs to me too. I know the color of your hair. I know the real secrets. I know all of it. I know everything. So we look at all of those, and what he is simply saying to us is, live in God consciousness. Live so conscious of God. Isn't it amazing how people will go off and do something away from their wife or husband or teenagers, away from mom and dad, and think that God's not looking? You see, they're not conscious of God's presence like they should be. Brother, if you get conscious of God's presence all the time, it'll keep you from doing a lot of things that otherwise you would do if you take that matter lightly. And he's saying, if we are conscious of God, then how are we going to react? Verse 37, I got that right. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. He says, let your promise be yes or no. Very simple. Let it be yea or nay, yes or no. Now, can people depend on your word like that tonight? Can people really depend on us to keep our word without our having to swear? Someone probably has thought of this already. What about swearing in court? Is that wrong? Is that right? Well, the Quakers say it's wrong. And they say, we will not put our hand on the Bible and swear before Almighty God, because the Bible says not to do that. They take that verse to mean that. Literally, right here is what they're saying. But they say, we will affirm that we're telling the truth. Will somebody tell me the difference in taking an oath and an affirmation of saying, I promise you, and not putting your hand on the Bible? But they mean well, and they mean to do the right thing. But look at who's behind deceit. He says the one that's behind deceit is the devil. For whatsoever is more than these comes of the evil. In other words, if we have to lie about it, you can count on it, it came from the devil. If we have to misrepresent it, like that car you bought real cheap and jacked up the price, turned around and told somebody how good it was, and you just spent about 4 hours chewing the guy down, tell him all that was bad with it, be careful about that kind of thing. Because he is saying that if we have to misrepresent something and lie about something, that comes from hell. Amen? Comes from the devil. It's not of God. And he's the one that is behind that. Now, I don't think Jesus was against oath-taking. Here's why. There was at least one occasion where Jesus took an oath before a high priest. You can look that up in Matthew 26. We won't read all of that. Also, the Apostle Paul, on two different occasions, at least two times, he took an oath or made an oath, and he did it to emphasize the importance of what he was saying. For instance, in Galatians 1:20, He says, "Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." What did he say? "I promise you before God, I'm not lying." And another occasion he did it. So it's not wrong, I don't think, to take an oath before Almighty God. But here's what Jesus was simply saying. Be truthful. Don't be truthful because of an oath. Be truthful because that's your nature. Be truthful because that's the right thing to do. Be truthful because you want to be truthful and you're a born-again believer, not because of some oath. When I think of some of these things, I think of loopholes and lawyers and small print. The reason we have to have some read the small print is because of sin. I wish it wasn't that way, but it's that way. And we live in a sinful society. But lawyers sometimes will write into things loopholes to get people off if things don't go the way they want them to go, so they can get out of the situation. And that's a common thing that's done many, many times. They have that, and many times, you know, when I'm looking at a contract or something, anything like that, the thing I go to first with a magnifying glass is the small print. I don't even fool with the rest of it until I read the small print. All these deals they have about Cablevision and AT&T and all that, you better go to the small print first, or you're going to get rooked. Some of you smiling like you did. Read the small print in any kind of document like that, and it'll help keep you out of trouble. You know why? Because they write it with a bias toward them so that they're protected no matter what happens. And a lot of policies and things are like that. And they say, "Well, I'm sorry you had a flood. Didn't you read the small print? It was not covered." And a number of other things sometimes. But when we give our word, listen to me, Christian. When you give your word, even if you have a legal loophole to get out of it, you shouldn't. Because you, as a godly Christian, have given your word. Now live up to your word. And I can tell you that that is being light and salt in a dark and dreary world, is for us to keep our word. I'm going to meddle just this much right here. If you say, "I'll meet you at 6:30, don't come at 7 o'clock or 6:45. Try to be on time. Now, if you're in Mexico, that's all right. Or the Philippines, don't worry about that. But in America, anything past 10 minutes... It's considered very, very unethical. I know you have traffic and all that. I remember one time I was late for a class, and my professor said, "Mr. Weaver, you're late." And I said, "Yes, sir, a train stopped me." And that was true, it did. I was coming down that main street that goes through Arlington. I can't even think of the name of it now. Division, thank you for helping me preach. Division Street. When I got in that class, he said, "Did you know there was a train track there?" I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Did it ever occur to you that there might be a train on that track when you came to class?" I said, "Yes, sir." Actually it didn't. He said, "Well, now on it ought to, and you ought to leave in time in case there is a train. Don't you be late for my class anymore." I said, "Baloney." No, I said, "Yes, sir." And I don't ever remember being late for his class, and I thought I had a pretty good excuse. Now, what about, let me just mention another little thing here. I meddled a little there, but let me mention another little thing here. What about cursing and using careless speech? I think it falls in sort of the same category. Watch out. A lot of people use God's name in vain so easily, or Jesus' name. By the way, Jesus and God are the very same thing. And sometimes you can see people that just blurt out things that are very, very careless speech and foolish bywords. And so we have to be very careful about swearing. I think it would take that into consideration here also. Now, he's saying, if you're conscious of God, you don't have to swear. It's in your heart. You're doing the right thing. That's the law of the lips. Now, let's go to a little tougher thing. That's tough. That's pretty tough. But what about the law of love, verse 38, through the rest of the chapter? And I've got to hurry. The law of love is something that God teaches us we ought to have as believers. And boy, is it something that we need in our churches today. a woman went to the king of Saudi Arabia years ago, and she demanded the death of a man that had killed her husband. Now, the way he killed her husband was he was in a palm tree. He was gathering dates, and as a result, he fell out of that tree, fell on her husband, true story, and killed him. Actually, an accident. But she wanted justice. She wanted the letter of the law. And the king of Saudi Arabia said, I've got to do it because it's the letter of the law. But he said, I also have some things that I can do that the law doesn't say. And he said, here's what I want you to do. If you want him to die, I have to cooperate with that. But here's the way I'm going to call for it. He's got to die the same way your husband died, which means you've got to be the one who climbs up in the date tree. And then you've got to be the one who falls on him and kills him as he's tied at the base of that tree. Guess what? She changed her mind, decided she didn't want to go by the letter of the law. How many Christians want to go sort of by the letter of the law and really stick it to people because of that? But he's telling us we need to, first of all, have love instead of vindictiveness. Verse 38, look at that. This is the law of retaliation. Ye have heard that it hath been said. You've heard, and he goes back to that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was true. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now we're really getting to some tough stuff, which God tells us he expects out of us, just like being honest. And so the law of retaliation in verse 38 was actually something that was good. It was put into place by God as a means of protection and mercy. And that's just human nature. In other words, most of the time what we want is not to get even or to get what is just. We want more than that. We want to go a step further. In other words, if somebody knocks one tooth out of our mouth, we want to knock their whole teeth out of their mouth. Right? Sort of human nature. Or maybe two, if you're real spiritual. Knock two teeth out. But that's sort of the way we are. But the law of retaliation says, oh no, it's one tooth for one tooth. It's one eye for one eye. And that's as far as it can go. It's not to go any further than that. And it was put in for mercy so that more would not be done. A lot of times what happens, I've seen it happen in a church. You see it happen in other places. Somebody feels like somebody is wronged. And here they go. They line up their forces. Right? Am I right? They line up their forces instead of doing what the Bible says. And they get family and their friends and gather them around them to do what? To retaliate. Not tit for tat, but a whole lot more than that. In other words, here's the way we sort of go at it. Well, he cut off my ear. Bless God, I'm going to cut off his head. And then when somebody cuts off his head, then his brother comes and said, bless God, he killed my brother. I'm going to kill him. And when he kills him, then four or five others come and say, he killed our brother. We're going to kill him and two of his brothers. And add a couple more just for good measure. Did you know that's what started the Hatfield-McCoy feud? It started with two people. And people began to line up and draw lines and choose sides and start to retaliate rather than leave it in the hands of Almighty God. What do we do in modern courts today? Well, if somebody's leg is damaged, and back during that time it was cows and sheep and gold and some of those things. But now if somebody's leg, for instance, is injured and they have a right for some type of reparation for that, and so they go to an attorney and they can get something that would be reasonable restitution because they can no longer use that leg. Maybe it would affect their job and their ability to do what they had been doing or something of that nature. But sometimes the value of the loss is not enough for people. I remember following a car one time on Interstate 70 in Indiana, and it was a big, long Mercedes, beautiful white thing, and I mean, it was all decked out, and the license plate on it said, "I sued." So I thought, well, I guess he got his Mercedes. Now, whether or not he had a right to it, I don't know. But if there's any doubt, call Brian Lawn Car, whatever his name is. Amen? Because, brother, he is spiritual and he is scriptural. And he'll get you not only a leg, he'll get you arms and legs and eyeballs and ears and everything else, and then he'll take half of that right back. Amen? I'm not knocking him. I'm just saying I'm not sure that's the biblical way to do it. Has an 18-wheeler hit you lately? Call me! We'll take care of that 18-wheeler driver. We'll put him out of business for the rest of his life. In verse 39, look at what he says. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." This is tough. "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him to him the other also." Now that's tough. 90% of the people in the world are right-handed, so if you smack somebody on their right cheek, you got to do it this way. You don't do it that way, you do it this way. Think about it. And so that was the most terrible. To hit somebody right in the nose was not as bad as slapping somebody across the face. I remember seeing a student hit another student one time. The student had pulled a terrible trick on him and made him real sick. And we were in playoff time in football, and he made him real sick because of what he did. It was a dirty trick. And I remember meeting him on the steps of our high school. And he had given him something that looked like gum, but it wasn't gum. And he was out of commission just about for the game. And so he came back that day, and that guy walked up the steps, and he said, "You're the guy." He said, "You know what you gave me, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah, what are you going to do about it?" And he just took his hand and backhanded him right across this side of his face on the right-hand side. Well, Katie barred the door. They went to it, and they wound up, we all watched them fight out behind the schoolhouse. Now they'd throw you in prison, you know, but back then it was just John Wayne, do your thing. But that was all right. But that was a terrible insult to these Jews for that to happen to them. But what he is saying here, he's not saying that we should be pacifist and not fight for our country. Read the book of Romans, where he talks about policemen being servants of the Lord and that type thing. And soldiers are not murderers. They're serving their country. They're protecting their country. And so we have to be careful that we understand that a lot of this is oriental symbolism that God is using in his word to make a point. Not that he literally meant that if you're on a streetcar or a subway in New York and somebody walks up to you and knocks a fire out of you, that you're supposed to turn and say, "Here, hit the other cheek too." Not necessarily. Now, I suppose if you did that, God would accept it. But I don't think that's necessarily what it's talking about. If somebody tries to come into your house, break in your home, and rape and murder your wife, I don't think God is talking about turning the other cheek there. I think he's saying stop them. And we've got to balance that out with the rest of the Word of God. Christ resisted evil. Do you remember that he took some leather and stuff and braided a whip and used that whip against the money changers in the temple and turned the tables over? So resisting evil sometimes is the right thing to do, depending on the context of what's going on. But what he's really teaching us here is give up your right to retaliate against people who have wronged you in some way. In other words, we're to be like our Father, we're to be like Christ, we're to be generous in our spirit. And here's what he's saying. Look at verse 40. "If any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." They very well knew what he meant. One was sort of an undergarment. He said, if he takes that, then give him your outer garment. And the outer garment was, by law, they could never take that. It was like an afghan. And when the cool nights would come, it wouldn't matter. Even if the law had given them the afghan, they had a right at night to go back and get it and wear it that night, if they were outside especially. And that's the way the law worked. So what he is saying is, if they want that undergarment, then give them the outer garment too. In other words, go the extra length. Do more than is expected. Do more than what unsaved people would do. Amen? Do more than what the world would do. That's what he's saying. More than the law requires. Verse 41. The law says, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, that was the law, go with him twain. You say, well, what kind of law was it? Well, the Persians liked that law because they had postmen, and the postmen, when they would get tired, they had long, long, long routes, and when they'd get tired, they could walk up to a citizen and say, you deliver this mail over there for me. And by law, the citizen had to do it. Well, the Romans liked that, and so they carried it into their culture. And with the Roman soldier could be going down carrying his backpack or whatever, and he could walk up to a citizen and say, hey, I'm tired. You carry this for 1 mile. And that Jew, especially the Jews, had to carry it 1 mile by law. If they didn't, they could be thrown into prison. And so he said, don't just go 1 mile. By the way, the Jews counted it off. Step, step, and they had 1,000 steps that they counted, and they said, that's it, I'll not take another step. They were Baptist Jews, you know. I will not take another step. They counted it off, and that's it. He said, no, don't just do what the law requires. Do what Christ would do, go the extra mile. Say to him, oh, Roman soldier, I'm sort of tired, but please let me carry it. I'll carry it another mile. And he says, what's this? And so will the world say to us when we go that extra mile. What kind of person is this? Who doesn't blow their cool and hit the roof and blow their stack and line up their enemies? I mean, their people against their enemies. What kind of people are these? Well, I'll tell you a little bit what kind they are. He tells us. Then in verse 42, I've got to hurry. Keep saying that, don't I? Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I like that one. I want to talk to two or three of you after church. I don't think he means that you have to always loan people money. I don't think he means that you have to give money to every panhandler that is out there with their hands out and they're too lazy to work. But what he's talking about is people that have a need and you are able to meet that need, then help out. Whether it be the victims down in New Orleans or wherever it may be, there's a need, let's do what we can to help out, because we have the wherewithal to do it. Bring your canned goods in, amen, and help out people in need. Do what we can. So he's saying generosity is the spirit of Christ. Love your enemies. Boy, that's tough. Look at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That was what was accepted. But I, Jesus, God in the flesh, say unto you, love your enemies. Ooh, me. Bless them that curse you. That hurts too. Do good to them that hate you. That's really tough. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. How are we doing on the test, folks? How are we doing on the test? Love your enemies. Why? Why love them? What's the purpose in loving your enemies? Verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That you will reflect the fact that you're really God's children. That you're really saved. To know God, or for people to know that you are God's child. That you really are a child of God. That you resemble your Father. And what kind of Father do we have? Well, look at it. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I was just in Indiana and I saw all those green fields of corn. And wouldn't it be easy if everybody who was Christian had all green fields and everybody who was wicked had all burned up corn? We say, boy, I know he's wicked, and I know. But you know what? It's amazing to me, and I know some of those farmers. I've witnessed to them, and they're mean as the devil. But you know what? Their corn was just as green as some of the folks who went to our church and tithe every Sunday. Do you know why? God's equally good to all of them. You say, well, I wouldn't be if I was God. Well, that's why you're not God. God's God, and God does it the way he wants to. And remember, aren't you glad he sort of thought of us that way? I surely am. But God lets it rain on the wicked as well. We had all this rain. It rained on the wicked just as much as it did on those who were living right. You know, a lot of times we say, well, they must have paid the preacher. It rained. You know, well, that has nothing to do with it, believe me. But what he is saying is we ought to resemble our Father and be kind to everybody. Amen? I mean, that's tough stuff. And that's exactly what he's saying. In verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? The publicans could love people that loved them back. What's the big deal about loving somebody that loves you? That's no big deal. Unsaved people can do that. The mafia can do that. And they're within their family. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so if you just salute your brethren? What he is simply saying is we're to love our enemies and to treat them like Christ would treat them and to be kind to them and not try to be vengeful, not try to get even with them, not try to hate them. Abraham Lincoln was criticized for his kindness to Southerners. And he replied this way. He said, what better way to destroy an enemy than to make him a friend? What better way to destroy an enemy than to make him a friend? Who is it in our church you can't stand? Surely there's nobody. But just in case there might be somebody here that there's somebody in the church that can't stand, why don't you go make a friend out of them? Wouldn't that be good? It would be biblical. It would be scriptural. It would be Christ-like. It would be like our Heavenly Father. Did you know that kindness is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that God can use? Kindness will bring a lot more people to Christ than hatefulness and meanness and having our own rights in our own way and demanding these are my rights. God said it's not a matter of your rights. It's not a matter of the law. It's a matter of being like me and going the extra mile and showing the extra kindness. And when people say things bad about you, loving them anyway. Treating them with kindness. Where does it all lead? We're through. Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now that does not mean sinless perfection. People say about Willie Mays, he was a perfect ball player. Well, they didn't mean he didn't strike out. They didn't mean he didn't have some problems. They just meant that he knew all the fundamentals of the game, and as far as comparisons goes, he was a perfect player. Not very much unlike many of the Rangers, as you would know. But he's saying maturity. That's the idea. That's what he's talking about. When we come to the place that we can do this, then we're no longer baby Christians. Then we are perfect. Then we're mature. Then we act like our Father. Then God is pleased with us. I'll tell you, when I read and study and preach this section of the Sermon on the Mount, I have to go back to blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where it all starts. Because I say, oh God, how miserably I failed so many times. And I have to ask him to forgive me and go back and hope I can grow and be more like him and be more like Christ. And I look at those things and I think, my soul, isn't that hard? How can I do that? How can any of us do it? There's only one way. It's being born again and having God living in us who will help us do what he has asked us to do. He's never asked us to do something that he wouldn't give us the wherewithal and the power to do it. Do we always do it? I think we all know the answer to that. But bless God, we ought to be striving to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Do you have any enemies tonight? Build a bridge and get over it. Amen. Let's love people for the glory of God and do what God tells us to do. It's tough. I mean, it's tough. It really is hard. Just like those other things he mentioned, but it's the right thing to do. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your blessed and perfect. Your instructions are tough. And yet, God, you meant what you said. And help us to not leave here tonight just saying, well, that was interesting. But, oh, God, help us to see your word as a mirror. And whatever you've shown us in that mirror tonight, help us to do business with you at this altar or wherever we are, whatever you say to us. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to be kind to those that say all manner of evil against us falsely for your sake. Help us, oh God, to go the extra mile that we might be like you. Ah, thank you, God, that you went the extra mile for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior and Lamb, that you went the extra mile for us from heaven to earth, all the way to the cross. Thank you that you're going to come back and get us. God, help us to live according to the Beatitudes. Help us to live the best we possibly can according to the Sermon on the Mount. And if we find anything lacking in our lives tonight, help us to make it right with thee. In Christ's name, amen.